You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
Good morning. If you have your Bible with you, I encourage you to turn it to 1 Corinthians 12, although we are going to be reading from Eugene Peterson's The Message version of this text. I love it when I'm able to send a text to the readers for each Sunday morning. And in the case of this text this week, Dean was driven to his own Bible to say, this can't possibly be actually in the Bible. There's no way. But he found that it is indeed actually in the Bible. Amen? All right, okay. So, with that bit of anticipation, let me tell you that this is a story of dissent. There is dissent going on in the community at Corinth. Corinth was a gathering, an ecclesia. I won't say church because the church hadn't actually been invented yet. Most of the gatherings of Paul's followers met in synagogues and in homes. But what was happening is that they were like unruly children. Since they were doing something new, the rules weren't really laid out clearly. And as soon as Paul would leave town, there was bickering over who was better than who and all of, you know, what was going on and how you should do it. And there was plenty of room for jealousy because this kind of competition and self-interest was part of the ancient Greek and Roman ideal of individualism and self-sufficiency, right? Who does that sound like? Right? It's almost as strong, if not stronger, even today than it was in Paul's day. In Paul's situation, there were people that said, I belong to Cephas. No, I belong to Apollo. My gifts and abilities are more important than yours. And then along comes Paul with this crazy metaphor of the body, which Dean didn't believe was actually in there. This is supposed to be funny. This is Paul. I mean, Paul must have been miserable to live with because this is his idea of humor, right? He demonstrates in this metaphor how, in spite of their diversity, the members of the church are still one in the body of Christ. Feet and hands, eyes and ears all belong to the body. In projecting that ears and eyes might talk and might protest their membership with the feet and hands in the body, Paul intends to show that in spite of their grumbling, they cannot help but still be part of the same body. So let's listen to Eugene Peterson's paraphrase of this passage, which is indeed in 1 Corinthians.
And may take us past lunch. Words of wisdom this morning, Corinthians 1, chapter 12, verses 12 through 26. You can easily enough see how this kind of thing works by looking no further than your own body. Your body has many parts, limbs, organs, cells, but no matter how many parts you can name, you still one body. It's exactly the same with Christ. By means of his one spirit, we all said goodbye to our partial and piecemeal lives. We each used to independently call our own shots. But then we entered into a large and integrated life in which he has the final say in everything. This is what we proclaimed in word and action when we were baptized. Each of us is now a part of his resurrection body, refreshed and sustained in one fountain, his spirit, where we all come to drink. The old labels we once used to identify ourselves, labels like Jew or Greek, slave or free, are no longer useful. We need something larger, more comprehensive. I want you to think about how all this makes you more significant, not less. A body isn't just a single part blowing up into something huge. It's all the different but similar parts arranged and functioning together. If foot said, I'm not elegant like hand, embellishing with rings, I guess I don't belong to this body, would that make it so? If ear said, I'm not beautiful like I, limpid and expressive, I don't deserve a place on the head, would you want to remove it from the body? If the body was all eye, how could we hear? How could it hear? If all ear, how could it smell? As it is, we see that God has carefully placed each part of the body right where he wanted it. But I want you to think about how this keeps your significance from getting blown up into self-importance. For no matter how significant you are, it is only because of what you are a part of. An enormous eye or a gigantic hand wouldn't be a body, but a monster. What we have is one body with many parts, each its proper size and in its proper place. No part is important of its own. Can you imagine eye telling hand, get lost, I don't need you. Or head telling foot, you're fired, your job has been phased out. As a matter of fact, in practice, it works the other way. The lower the part, the more basic and therefore necessary. You can live without an eye, for instance, but not without a stomach. When it's part of your own body, you are concerned with it. It makes no difference whether the part is visible or clothed, higher or lower. You give it dignity and honor just as it is, without comparisons. If anything, you have more concern for the lower parts than the higher. If you had to choose, wouldn't you prefer good digestion to a full body hair? The way God designed our bodies is a model for understanding our lives together as a church. Every part dependent on every other part. The parts we mention and the parts we don't. The parts we see and the parts we don't. If one part hurts, every other part is involved in the hurt and in the healing. If one part flourishes, every other part enters into exuberance. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Loving and gracious Spirit, for these encouraging words from so long ago, we are truly grateful. May we hear them for our lives today, and may the Spirit help them work their way into who we are, so that all together, with each of our unique gifts, we might all be part of the body of Christ. We gather as followers of Jesus. Amen. Well, let me just say right off that it is generally foolish to compare athletic performances across decades. But people still do it. And inevitably, when speculating about the greatest team of all time in any sport across the board, one team is inevitably at the top of the list, unless you're from Boston. And that is why I am putting on my Red Sox cap as an amulet before I actually say these people's names. Are you ready? The greatest team of all time, the 1927 New York Yankees. When all was said and done, seven members of this team were inducted into the Hall of Fame. An extraordinary proportion for any team. But it wasn't just their skills at baseball that I want to consider today, but some of their many other characteristics that made them so unique. Now, if some of you remember 1927, you probably remember that the buzz was that the Philadelphia Athletics, yes, the Philadelphia Athletics, were expected to win the World Series hands down in 1927. The Yankees were, oh man, they were so past their prime. There was no way they were going to do anything. The average age of a New York Yankee was over 30 years old, and this is what's amazing. Only five players on the entire roster had been born in the 20th century. Only five. In 1927, Wait Hoyt was having one of the best years ever. He was near the top of the league in five categories of pitching. And because he joined the league when he was just 17 years old, everybody called him Schoolboy, right? Doesn't he look like it? He is the son of a well-known vaudeville performer, and he was no slouch himself. He was a talented singer and performer in his own right, but he was actually busy following the career path of his father-in-law, who owned a funeral parlor in New Jersey. So in the off-season, he was training to be a mortician. And on the in-season, he was known to fetch bodies from the morgue in Manhattan to take to his father's funeral parlor for preparation in New Jersey. Sometimes he would leave a cadaver in the car at Yankee Stadium during a game, and then after the game was over, he'd do the delivery to New Jersey. Now, this guy couldn't believe that this actually is a name. His name is Urban Shocker. I mean, it sounds like a rock and roller now, right? But he was born Urbain Jacques Chocour, and he was French-Canadian. And like many of the ballplayers in his day, he was an alcoholic, often to the detriment of his playing ability. He also had a fortuitous injury. Earlier in his career, he caught a ball with his pitching hand, and it so damaged his third finger that he couldn't even bend it. His third finger was just totally bent like that. But that crook, his not being able to move that finger, gave him a killer slow ball. What was so extraordinary is that even while he pitched for 13 years and never had a losing season, in 13 years, he was dying of a heart condition so severe that he had to sleep sitting up. In 1927, he looked ashen and weak, but he still played to his very best ability, and he was dead within the year. Having come from a wealthy Quaker family in Philadelphia, Herb Pennock was called the Squire of Kennett Square by his teammates. In the off-season, he hunted foxes. He bred chrysanthemums, and he collected antiques. By 1927, he had played for 22 years, and he was at the end of his career. After a game in 1927, after most games, he was often so sore that he couldn't even raise his arm enough to comb his own hair. We'll see more. We'll see more was something of a mystery. He was a rookie who was at least 30 years old, but probably much older. No one knew, and he was not saying. He'd played in the minor leagues for years before he broke his wrist. And lo and behold, that break changed his delivery so significantly for the better that they bumped him up to the major leagues. And he served then as what they called a fireman, a relief pitcher that you would bring in to shut down the other team when things were not going well. His teammates called him Doc because he specialized, quote, in treating ailing ball games. I don't know if any of you read the book or saw the movie Unbroken, but you'll remember from the beginning of that movie a clear demonstration how in the 1920s and 30s, Italians were at the bottom of the barrel, and people treated Italians poorly, and they were prejudiced against them. And because Italian Americans were rarities in public life, especially in professional sports in those days, Tony Lazieri, there he is right there, Tony Lazieri was a hero to the Italian community. He offered this amazingly wholesome alternative to the other Italian role models of the era. Do you remember some of them? Al Capone, some of the other gangsters, and the soon-to-be executed anarchists, also in 1927, Sacco and Vanzetti. But he had a secret. He had a secret that at any moment during any game could have ended his career forever. He was a secret epileptic. This was in a day when epileptics were still confined to institutions. People were afraid of them. Bob Musil was known as Silent Bob. He would go days without speaking. He would not talk to his teammates. He totally ignored his teammates. He never acknowledged the cheers of the fans. Never. He and Babe Ruth got along splendidly off the field, as both Babe and Musil loved to party. Musil just partied in silence. Earl Combs had been a country school teacher in Kentucky before he came to baseball to play center field. Look at him. He didn't smoke. He didn't drink. He didn't swear. And spent most of his off-field time reading his Bible. He was one of those solid and dependable characters that no team could do without. And 1927 would prove to be his career best year. Benny Bengaw was not much of a player. He hardly played in any games ever because he was the reserve catcher. And yet he was so handsome and so friendly, he was the most popular member of the team, one of the most popular members of the team. He was English, having been born in Liverpool, and he studied to be a priest before catching the baseball bug. By 1927, Eddie Bennett was one of the most valued figures in all of baseball, let alone with just the Yankees. But he wasn't a player. He was the bat boy. He had an uncanny reputation for bringing teams good luck. Having been the bat boy for both the White Sox and the Dodgers in years that they had won pennants, Eddie had sustained a terrible spinal injury when he was just an infant that both stunted his growth and made him a hunchback. As un-PC as it is now, before every game, the players would make sure to not miss their opportunity to rub Eddie's hump for good luck. Then there was Babe Ruth and Lou Gehrig, two of the most unlikely friends and duos of players ever. Lou Gehrig was born into a poor German immigrant family in New York. He was always a great athlete, but not so much a great scholar. He flunked introductory German at Columbia, even though it was his native tongue. He was gracious. He was good looking, but he suffered from two things. Number one, an almost total absence of personality. And number two, a crippling shyness, especially around women. At age 23, he'd never had a girlfriend, and he lived at home with his mom. He didn't drink, he didn't smoke, he never gave much care or to his appearance or to his comfort, almost never wearing a coat, even in the winter. He was so uncomfortable around people that he was known to often go to the amusement park and ride the roller coaster for hours alone when other players took their wives to spring training. Gehrig took his mom. What a sweet boy. Despite their rivalry for home run supremacy and wildly different personalities, Ruth and Gehrig could not have been better friends. At least until later in the 1930s, when the babe slept with Gehrig's wife. Babe Ruth, what can you say about Babe Ruth? He rose to a level of fame that even today is hard to comprehend and is too amazing of a character to even begin to cover here. Suffice it to say that when I was reading Bill Bryson's book, One Summer, which I read this summer, if you haven't read this, this is an amazing book that talks about an incredible 5-month period in the United States that changed who we are today. I learned things in this book about the babe that made me blush. He got his nickname, Babe, because he'd lived such a sheltered life up until he started playing baseball that most of the world was a mystery to him. In fact, hard enough as this is to believe, the very first major league baseball game that he saw, he was playing in. He was so amazed at having money and seeing things that he'd never... He used his first paycheck to buy a bicycle, which he'd never had before. And in hotels, he was known to ride the elevator up and down for hours just for the novelty of it. That was, of course, before he discovered sex, which he pursued at every opportunity, and learning that he could not only order up whatever food he wanted from room service, but a woman to boot. Oh, that made it uncomfortable to be Babe Ruth's roommate. One teammate recalled, when they let him out, it was like turning a wild animal out of a cage. Plus, in the orphanage, he had lived in a communal situation where he grew up, making him almost immune to modesty. So he often wandered around naked and with no sense of private property. No one was safe. One year, his roommate found out that for the whole season, Babe Ruth had been using his toothbrush. But it was what he did on the field that was what people remembered. The first person to hit 30, then 40, then 50, then 60 homers in one season. That was more than whole teams, more whole leagues put together. I think it was Aristotle that wrote, "Happiness belongs to the self-sufficient." But I think what Paul was saying in our past, that none of us is completely self-sufficient. The world is like a living, breathing body in which each part impacts the rest. Thinking that we can be self-sufficient actually hampers any of our efforts at trying to achieve wholeness. Paul's body imagery emphasizes that a diversity of gifts is natural, normal, and necessary for the continued health and well-being, not just the church or of a baseball team, but the whole world, as is evidenced this weekend with the attacks in Paris. Our lives, our countries, are not machines with independent and individual parts that keep on working, but like one giant body. Every part dependent on every other part. The parts we mention and the parts we don't. The parts we see and the parts we don't. If one part hurts, every other part is involved in the hurt and in the healing. If one part flourishes, every other part enters into exuberance. I love Peterson's use of that word, exuberance. In all of Paul's writings, he emphasizes the equality of all the gifts. All are equally important and crucial for the body's continued health. So then, why all this talk about the 1927 New York Yankees? As I read Bryson's book this summer, it just seemed obvious. Look at these crazily different characters that all came together in this one moment to make something amazing happen. Isn't that what we're doing in the church? From the Bat Boy to Babe Ruth, there are no small or insignificant gifts. And while some gifts might seem shinier or more special than others, none of it works without all of them working together. You know what the demographics say about you? Yeah, I'm talking about you. You people, right here, look around. You're all the same. And in this demographic, you are all in the category of successful and unsatisfied. Right? At some point in the arc of us getting to this point in life, many of us start to wonder, is that all there is? Is that it? Right now, there are many of us that are nurturing profound spiritual gifts deep inside. Maybe we don't even know it. Maybe if we do know it and we're too scared to let it out because we think our gift might take us out of our comfort zone. And so we're conscientiously avoiding situations that, you know, might have our gift inadvertently slip out. Over the years, I've experienced countless times where people have gotten involved in to volunteer in some activity or do something that they would have never otherwise imagined would spark a whole new chapter in their lives, turning their lives upside down with new priorities and energies. And that can be a scary thing. A spiritual gift is something that percolates up out of you. It's natural. It's who we are. If we're lucky, we've been able to tap into that for work or some other part of our lives. But sometimes our taking care of business gets in the way of tapping into our gifts. I love it that Earl Combs was just a humble, rural school teacher until he was tapped to play baseball. He left Kentucky to play baseball. And there are plenty of people who've dreamed of being ballplayers when their actual gift is being a teacher. And between singing, pitching, and being a mortician, Wade Hoyt had way too many gifts for one person. Amen? Forget that guy. As we move towards our Celebration Sunday next week, and we offer our financial pledges to the work of the church, it's so important to remind ourselves that it takes so much more than just the money. It takes all of us, and not just doing the things that have to be done. That's called drudgery. But offering up the very best of who we are. I hope that you can take this interest survey that was handed out to you, or it's available at the door when you go. And if you can't fill it out today and leave it for us, we'll give you many other opportunities in the coming weeks to fill this out. Leave it in the basket by one of the doors. And collecting this information, we're trying to be intentional about taking your gifts and interests and willingness to share seriously. And that's why our stream of thought for today is, it doesn't matter what your ability is, it's about your availability. Once we latch on to that which God has given us, it's ours to do with joy and wild abandon. So, whatever you fill out here, I want you to keep in mind that sometimes the spiritual gifts that God gives us may not be what we think of as good for us, or anything that we're good at even. or what we might even find particularly enjoyable or pleasing to do. Our spiritual gift may be something that we actually do have to work at. I will remind you that Moses was a terrible public speaker. He had a horrible stutter, and yet God twisted his arm into going back to Egypt to help his people be freed. It's not about using this community as one more tool to assist you in some elusive self-sufficiency that you'll never achieve. The responsibility of all of us in this particular body is to discover how best to use our gifts collectively in times to give our lives away. We're giving our lives away to all kinds of things, right? It's time to be intentional about what we give our lives to. So another quote from Paul, here's what I want you to do, God helping you. Take your everyday, ordinary life, your sleeping, eating, going to work, and walking around life, and place it before God as an offering. Embracing what God does for you is the best thing that you can do for God. May we together embody our vision to be a place where we can foster, appreciate, and share one another's gifts and talents in responding to Jesus' call on our lives to transform the world. Amen? Amen. Go Red Sox.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information on our faith community or to support this outreach with a donation, be sure to visit us online at www.reachtouchteach.com.